We want to talk about the important subject of reverence for God. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 89, verses 5 through 9, we will look at that to begin with and start from there. All of us realize the importance of having reverence for God. The thing we need to realize is that when you see Isaiah in chapter 6 seeing a vision of God and how awestruck he was, I always think that's how we ought to feel when we come into God's house every time, because we're coming into the presence of God and we can't see him in the vision that Isaiah saw, but we can see him by faith. And so the greater our faith, the greater our reverence should be. And yet at the same time, with Jesus Christ coming to the earth as a man, humbling himself and doing for us and having people meet him and talk with him and commune with him, we should also feel that even though we have a tremendous reverence for God, there should also be a common familiarity with Jesus and with God because of the great fellowship that we have as a result of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we never want to get to the point where we're disrespectful, but at the same time, we should feel as though we belong. John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called what? Sons of God. Children of God." So we're in God's family. We should be able to come to our Father as a child would and feel that we can commune with him and talk with him and ask whatever we need. And yet God is such an august God, so full of power and might, that we can't help but be awestruck by him. And so as we look at our lesson tonight, we want to talk about what it means to be reverent. And your application for yourself is, do I have proper reverence for God? How do I know that? What is it? And can I do better? And I think as Americans, we have a tendency not to have the kind of respect for all kinds of authority. We tend to have a society today that disrespects authority, and so we need to be careful as Christians that we don't imitate the society we live in. In Psalm chapter 89, beginning at verse 6, it says, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared." There's our key word, fear, reverence. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him." And so that's what the Bible teaches. We believe that, don't we? Well, what do we mean by reverence? It's the Hebrew word yare, which means in a primitive root to fear. And with God, every time we think of reverence, there is always that root meaning of fear. Some people say, "Well, I don't think you should be afraid of God. I don't think you should fear God." I disagree tremendously. I don't think any of us as mortal human beings, if we were to meet God face to face in his eternal condition, would be anything less than fearfully afraid. But I also know John said in 1 John that there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. But anytime we have proper reverence for someone, it's because we have a root meaning of fear underneath that. Morally, it means to revere. And so keep this in mind, that while the basic meaning of reverence is to fear, it has a moral attitude about it that means we have a certain respect for God as God. From a causative sense, it means to frighten. If God were to scare you, you'd certainly be afraid. And then it has those ideas of a fright, to be afraid, dread, fear, reverence. Those are the words used in the Bible to translate that Hebrew word. But the Oxford American Dictionary says that reverence means deep respect for something or someone. And maybe that comes closer to what you and I should feel about God when we read his word, when we come into the assembly to worship him, when we think about what God means in our lives and how much we owe him, as we were talking about last evening. And so there's that mixture of tremendous awe for God and at the same time a definite respect that we would like to have for God. Well, let's look at how God commanded respect in the Old Testament. If you want to know how to fear God or how to reverence God, wouldn't it make sense to follow some Bible verses on that subject? In Genesis 28 and verse 17, we have Jacob who met God in a dream at Bethel. And there it says, he was afraid. He lays his head on the pillow at night, the pillow being a rock, and he has this vision or dream. And in the middle of this dream, it says he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So God revealed him in such a way to Jacob that Jacob had this fear, this dread. Because God is so awesome and mighty and powerful that you do not want to dishonor him, either accidentally or otherwise. And we see the same thing happening when Moses turns aside in the wilderness to view the burning bush. And as he comes near that bush, God's voice speaks from out of the bush, and it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so God revealed himself in such a way to Moses that even the great Moses was afraid of displeasing God. That's part of the idea of reverential awe, respect. I'm so impressed by God and so awestruck by God that I dare not do anything in his presence that would cause him to be unhappy with me. And then we see Israel as they became a nation. And they went out into the wilderness and came to Mount Sinai where God is going to give them the law. And before God gives the law to Moses, he represents himself on this mountain in such a way. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning of verse 18, notice how he revealed himself. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Well, you know, God revealed himself in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. And you must ask yourself in this stage of the game, why does God reveal himself to the nation of Israel with earthquakes on the mountain, thunderings and lightnings? And it was so awesome that the people were deeply afraid. What is the point? Well, as God reveals his law in what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, God even tells Israel as a nation that you're not going to follow me. You're not going to believe in me and stay faithful to me. And so he gave those chapters on the blessings and the cursings. If you do what I command you, then I will bless you. But if you don't, then I will curse you. And those chapters on cursings are just horrible. But I think God was doing the best he could to try to impress upon them how powerful and how authoritative he is. And thus he wanted them to be afraid in the sense that they would not dare disobey him. Did it work? No, but that was what he was trying to accomplish. Very quickly, while Moses was even up receiving the Ten Commandments, Aaron built a golden calf and they fell down and worshiped that. How could you do that having seen the Red Sea parted as they did? How could you do that knowing that the true God had made this great mountain quake and the lightning flash so much so that you were afraid? How is it that we are so soon removed from that which should leave us awestruck? And I guess as my father would say, we seem to have good forgetteries. And you think, well, we wouldn't do that today if God revealed himself to us on the mountain or if we saw the parting of the Red Sea. But stop and think about how sometimes people have been in dire straits. For example, they're in an airplane and they think maybe the airplane's going to crash. And as soon as they think the plane's going to crash and their life is soon to be snuffed out, what does everybody begin to do? They begin to pray and to cry and to ask God for help. And as soon as things level off, what happens? Oh, we're back to normal. It's like that couple of fellows that were in a boat and the boat capsized, so they got on a lifeboat, and they'd been in a lifeboat for several days. They ran out of food, ran out of water, and they were in a bad situation. Everywhere they looked, nothing but water, no land in sight. And one of them said, you know, it's probably time to start praying. And just as he bowed his head and began to pray, the other fellow said, "Hang on a minute, I think I see land." Isn't that how it is? If God is nothing more than to you and me than a good luck charm, we're no better than the Israelites who saw the wonderful, awesome presence of God on Mount Sinai only as God represented it, and then very quickly turned away from it. So again, I ask you, how do you avoid that? How do you develop a faith in your heart that has reverence for God as He wants you to, and you maintain it all of your life? And I would suggest because it requires faith, the ability to see the unseen, to comprehend the invisible, to center your thoughts upon that which can only be seen by faith, that you develop as strong a faith as you can. Now, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Find passages in the Bible that talk about how wonderful and awesome God is, how mighty He is. You remember Sunday morning's Bible class lesson on the God of the large things, the macro. And think about that for a little bit. And you'll remember that God is not only awesome and mighty, but He's also very close to every one of us. That's what God was trying to impress Israel with. And so it goes on to say, they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so notice in that verse, as you're making your own notes, that you'll see a very common denominator in all of these passages, and that is Moses tells us why God reveals Himself in this reverential way. And he said, "I'm doing this so that you will not sin." So reverence goes hand in hand with obedience. And that's what God intended, and that's why He revealed Himself as He did. Proper worship always leads to reverence. Proper worship, which is our way of respecting God, because when we come into the house of God, we worship Him according to His way. And I think we may have forgotten that in this commercialized America, when people go shopping for a church like they go shopping for new clothes. We should be looking for a church that, according to God's word, does what God wants in worship. We're here to pay reverence and homage to Him. It's not about us, it's about Him. Now, if I want to look for a congregation of God's people, look for one that has reverential awe for God, that believes and obeys everything He says in His word, and that has such a respect for that they dare not go to the left or to the right. That's the kind of church that we need to be looking for. Because in Leviticus 19, verse 30 in the Old Testament, it said, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah." So again, we see that. Again, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name." What good is an oath if you don't believe in God? In America, we used to always have in the court that you would take an oath and put your hand on the Bible and you would solemnly affirm or solemnly swear to tell the truth, so help you God. But you don't hear that anymore. Well, it doesn't do any good if you don't believe in God, if you don't respect God, if you don't have reverence for God. And so we have come full circle. Deuteronomy 6:24, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes to fear the Lord our God." Did you see that? What did He say? The Lord commanded us to observe these statutes. And that is what fear of God means in this passage. "For our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." God will always bless you if you obey Him, but He can't bless you if you disobey Him or disrespect Him. Now we might want to say on that same subject, what's the opposite of that? How do we not show reverence to God? Well, we don't reverence God when we show up late for the assembly or unprepared or in a disrespectful way. You know, it says, "Be careful when you come to the house of God and be ready to offer the sacrifice. Do not be ready to offer the sacrifice of praise, for fools do not know that they sin." You can come to the house of God and disrespect God. You remember how Moses was afraid at the burning bush, how Jacob was afraid when he saw the vision of heaven, how Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." They were impressed with God. Now, when we come to the assembly, that's how we should feel. And if we come in late or unprepared or disrespectful, and don't misunderstand me, sometimes you can't help it. And I'll tell you a true story. When I was a young preacher, we only had one child, Rebecca. She was probably, well, she was a baby still in diapers. I remember that. And the elders had talked to me, and they said, "Wayne, we need you to preach a lesson on people coming to church on time, sitting down respectfully, not being late. We've got too many people coming in late and dragging in and doing this and doing that." So, boy, as a young preacher, I get up and I preached a sermon that would just take the skin off your hide. Just laced everybody up. "Don't you dare be late. God doesn't want you to be late. You be on time." So I thought, boy, I really gave it to him, and I think I did. And God was listening. Because that evening, when we got ready to meet at 6 o'clock, just as Emily and I were going out the door, Rebecca had an accident. All over herself and all over Emily. And to make a long story short, it took a while to get that cleaned up and get her ready to go again, and Emily's clothes changed. And guess who was late that night? Yeah. We were the last ones there. We got to walk down the aisle toward the front and sit down while everybody in dead silence watched. So I got up to preach that night, and everybody's just waiting. "What's he going to say now?" I think I said something like, "See what it looks like?" But I had to apologize. Yes, we want to have, to the best of our ability and with all things equal, do the best you can to show your reverence for God by being on time. Don't plan, if services are at 7, to get here at 6:59. That's when you wind up showing up late. Come 15 minutes early. "Well, I don't want to waste time and come early." Well, then you won't waste time. You'll be talking with your brethren and being glad you got to see them. But remember, you're showing your respect for God by the way you assemble. You show a greater disrespect for God when you pay no attention to the sermons or to the Bible classes or to the acts of worship. I don't know how many times in helping clean the building I've vacuumed up fingernail clippings. And I've seen more than once brethren sitting there clipping their nails while they're listening to the sermon. Maybe they didn't mean any disrespect by it, but it certainly was. Others are writing in songbooks, playing with the baby, needlessly going to the bathroom when they could wait till later, or standing in the back staring at the windows wondering when it's all going to be over. That's not disrespecting the preacher, it's disrespecting God. And we need to think about that. We certainly fail to understand God and His Word when we don't study our lessons in advance when we can. When we don't prepare our minds for worship to God. And people will one day say to God, "Well, I didn't know." Well, you should have. You had God's Word. "Nobody told me." God did in His Word, if you'll read it and pay respect to it. I remember always hearing my father as a child growing up, listening to him preach, and regularly he said, the reason so many people don't get anything out of worship is they didn't bring anything to get it in. And as a child, I thought, I don't see anybody bringing buckets. That must be what he's talking about. But he's right. Think about the fellow who never studies the Bible on his own, and he comes to services on Sunday morning. He might be impressed with the Bible class and the sermon. Come back Sunday night and same thing, Wednesday night again, and he might get something out of it. He might even be spurred to go home and read a little bit. But he's not preparing his heart for the kind of worship that he should by studying God's Word and meditating on it on a regular basis. Would you do that in school? If you really cared about a subject, let's say math, would you never study math at home? Would you never do your homework and just hope you figured it out when the teacher spoke? And the answer is no. So you study God's Word, you meditate upon it. It's going to raise questions. You can make notes. As you're studying for the subject or the book that you're studying in Bible class, if you prepare yourself and study, you're going to get so much more out of it. How many times, and I'll illustrate it this way, how many times have you heard teachers say, "I learn more when I teach than I do when I'm a student"? Why is that? Because you have to study to be a teacher. You can't teach what you don't understand. And so you have to put effort into it. Well, why not do that when you're a student? All the teachers take care of that. And we miss out on blessings and opportunities. We're not robbing anybody but ourselves when we do that. And so keep that in mind. We show disrespect when we skip out early from the assembly as though we have somewhere to go. It's good to stick around a little while and visit with the brethren and encourage one another. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But in verse 23, leading up to that, it says, we need to consider one another to provoke into love and good works. And we're not respecting God when we purposely schedule our work so that we conveniently miss services. A lot of times you can't avoid missing services because of your job. It requires you to be gone. But I know some brethren who plan it that way, and that's not good. God requires the proper attitude in worship. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says it right when it says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now ask yourself what that means. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? How many of you are worshiping the Lord right now in the beauty of holiness? And to whom is holiness beautiful? It's beautiful to God because holy is His name. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1? Be holy for I am holy. And so God wants us to have the character, the disposition of holiness. And to Him it is beautiful. And it says worship God that way. Well, in Philippians 3 and verse 3, Paul explains this further when he said, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We worship God in the Spirit. That's in our heart as we concentrate on what we're doing. Do you know it takes effort to worship God properly? And let me explain what I mean by that. You come into the assembly on Sunday morning, for example, and we sing songs. It's real easy to sing the song and enjoy the melody and not really concentrate on the words. And so we have to concentrate and pay attention. Do I believe these words I'm singing? Am I addressing them to God or to my brethren whom I'm supposed to be encouraging? And then when someone leads the prayer, it takes concentration to listen to the words and to agree with that so that you can say amen at the end of the prayer. It takes effort to listen to a preacher for 35 or 45 or even 55 minutes because it takes effort, concentration. It's the same at school. And you know, when I'm sitting where you folks are and I'm listening to other preachers, you know what I always do? I have a pen and a piece of paper and I write down notes. Of course, having preached as long as I can see the outline as he's going through it. I can just outline the thing, give it to him, he'd probably recognize it. But why do I do that? Sometimes after I take the outline, I'll just throw the paper away because I'm writing notes. That helps me concentrate. That's the only way I can continue to pay attention. Otherwise, I might start daydreaming and thinking about, well, I'm going to stop by McDonald's and get a milkshake on the way home. Oh, what did he just say? What was that point? Oh, I missed it. But if you're taking notes and concentrating, so it takes effort. And I understand that very, very well. And that's what God wants us to do. God is spirit, Jesus said, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Spirit is the right attitude. Truth is the right way. That's the perfect combination. God tells us how. That's the truth. You and I do it in the proper manner with the right disposition, and that's the proper method. And God is spirit, so the only thing that impresses him is our heart and our thoughts and our minds. You ever thought about that? One day when you die, you'll be a spirit. Your spirit will go to Hades, which is the realm of disembodied spirits. There's the place of torment if you're evil, and there's the place that's called Abraham's bosom if you're righteous. But do you think you'll be worried about material things when you're a spirit? Spirits don't worry about physical things because spirits aren't affected by them. As long as you're in this earthly body, this tabernacle of clay, then things matter. When the wind's blowing, you want to get out from it. When it's cold, you want to get where it's warm. When it's hot, you want to cool off. When you're hungry, you want to eat. When you're thirsty, you want something to drink. Spirits don't worry about any of those things. When you're a human being, you might be impressed with a gold-lined auditorium. But God doesn't care about that because gold doesn't mean anything to him. So imagine sometime what it is like to be God, who is pure spirit. And stop and ask yourself really in your own mind, since you're all made in God's image, what really are the most important things in your life? And when you stop and think about that for a little while, you'll realize that the most important things in life are not things at all. For example, a soldier goes over to Iraq or Afghanistan, sees his friends killed or maimed, comes within an inch of death himself, and finally serves his tour, and he comes back home, and he flies into Kansas City, and his family's waiting for him there. And what do you think he does? He jumps out of the plane, comes through the gate, and he runs and says, "Where is my car? Where is that gold I sent home? Where is my bank account?" Is that what people do? You know better. They look for their loved ones. Their wife, their husband, their mother, their father, their children. There was a time when they didn't know if they'd ever see them again. The greatest and most precious things in life are those we love and those who love us. And that's what it really means to be a spirit. God is spirit and he loves us. He has sacrificed for us in every way possible. He wants us as human beings on this planet to enjoy this life while we're here. That's why he's given us the beautiful seasons, the fruit that we harvest in the fall, the food that we eat that we have on our table. We give thanks for that because in reality, that's a blessing from God. We appreciate all those things, but even then, that's just God taking care of us for a little while. His real concern is for our eternal well-being, where we can dwell with him forever and ever. The greatest blessing is to be able to spend eternity with those who love you and with those whom you love. So think about that next time you read John 4:25 or 4:24, and it says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Think what God means most to you and the blessings that he gives to you. Reverence in the New Testament. We see that as well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "Therefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have reverence whereby we may serve God with fear, godly fear." So we should have those attitudes and respect that we're talking about. We've already seen Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30, where the Bible there says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Psalm 111 and verse 9 of the King James Version says, "Holy and reverent is his name." And so that attitude has always been there, whether in the Old or in the New Testament. And then we see the words fear. For example, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, where the people of Malachi's day did not like going to worship God. They would come to the assembly and say, "Oh, what a weariness it is." And God asked the question in Malachi 1 and verse 6. He said, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord God of hosts. In Psalm 2 and verse 11, it says, "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." In Psalm 34 and verse 11, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And so parents, you can teach your children to have fear or reverence or respect for God. That reminds me of another story. When Emily was a young wife, about the second place I ever preached, we didn't have children yet, but she was able to teach a young class of about, 4 or 5 year old kids. And she was trying to impress this very thought upon them. And the little kids didn't quite understand God. They couldn't see him. And so she says, no, you need to understand God's here with us. He's right in this room with us." They start looking around. Like, "Well, where is he?" "You can't see him, but he's really here. God is here all the time. He's with you." And boy, I'd like to heard the lesson, because she had those kids scared to death. "God's right here." Then the bell rang. And the little boy opened the door, and as he's getting ready to walk out the door, he says, "Bye, God." And he says, no, he's with you all the time. Boy, he ran to mom to tell her what he'd learned. Mama, God's with us all the time. She said, I know that. So I think he calmed down a little bit. You see, that's how you make it real. Come, the psalmist says, listen to me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's the way it should be. In Acts 2, verses 42 and 43, when the first church on earth began, after the preaching of the sermon on Pentecost and 3,000 souls glad to receive the word and were baptized for the remission of sins, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. When you have the right kind of worship and the right kind of respect and the right kind of concentration and God's word being taught, it will always produce fear, reverence upon the souls of men. And that was a beautiful congregation of God's people to be a part of in the first century. The word fear in the New Testament is the Greek word phobos. And we use that in our English to talk about phobias, unnatural fears. There's the fear of heights, there's the fear of water, there's the fear of spiders, arachnophobia. There's the fear of all kinds of things. So we use that word phobia, phobos. It comes from a Greek word, and that's what it means. But when it said great fear, it's the Greek word mega. Mega phobos. Just like we learned Sunday. Great, large fear came upon these people, and that's what you and I should try to develop. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, now watch this, and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ while he was upon the earth, that he would have a great fear of God and he would delight in that. Then we see in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira sold a property, laid the money at the feet of the apostles, and lied about how much they had made. They kept some back. And when Ananias was discovered to have lied to God, he fell dead. And when Sapphira had done the same thing, she fell dead. And great fear came upon the assembly. Well, sure it did. How would you feel if all of a sudden the person sitting beside you just fell over dead? Scare you, wouldn't it? And God wanted to be respected in the church in the first century. We should not be the kind of people who do not want to do anything other than please the Lord. And so we should, as Acts 9:31 says, be walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord simply means there's a right way to conduct your life, and that lifestyle shows that you have fear for God. So let's think about what we've said before we go to that point. We said fear is the basic foundation of true reverence. Fear that is literally and actually afraid. But a fear that develops into a respect, a reverence, giving a person the kind of honor and glory that is due that name. And when we come into God's house, that is the greatest place where worship can be had. And we as spirits try to commune with God's spirit. And as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we try to provide a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. But now he says, every day of our lives, we should be walking in the fear of God. If I'm doing that, then I'm trying to order my life according to God's word. There's instructions about what God likes and does not like. You know the wicked have no fear of the Lord? If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, because I want to show you something there. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There are a lot of people in our society today of whom we could say there is no fear of God before their eyes. But I want you to see how that's described in the words leading up to that. Begin at verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. God isn't talking about mankind in general here. He's actually talking about his people Israel. Chapter 3 of Romans is God's effort through the Apostle Paul to show that the Jewish people, though they had been God's chosen people for 1,500 years, didn't keep the law that God had given them, as we saw earlier. They violated it. They turned to idols. They turned to their own selfish, self-willed ways. And so in chapter 3, Paul is quoting verse after verse after verse out of the Old Testament, and he's compiling them to say, this is the general disposition of the Jewish people, the folks who of all of the people on earth should be respecting and reverencing God, but they're not. And yet it could also describe our society today. People have deliberately turned their back on God. They have deliberately tried to forget God. And the reason they have is because they don't want to have a conscience that will be pained by guilt when they do something that God said is wrong. So they either have to repent or they have to try to absolve God from their minds, and that's what we're doing. Well, the problem is when you get rid of God in a country, God gets rid of you. If you want to give God up in your mind, He'll give you up and let you live your own sinful, willful ways, and it will be self-destructive. But going back to this point, notice some of the qualities, because you can ask yourself, is this me? Well, number one, in verse 13, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Do you lie? Do you deceive? Do you misrepresent? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Do you hate your brethren? Are you bitter towards someone? Do you curse them? In the sense that you wish they were dead? Their feet are swift to shed blood. You see, when you forget God, then there's no moral compass, and murder becomes more common. Since I was a teenager, murder has multiplied many, many times over in our country. You never, as a child, when I was a child, heard of a father killing his wife and murdering their kids out of a fit of rage or anger. You never heard of somebody walking into a classroom and shooting a bunch of innocent children. You never saw those things because people had a reverence and a fear for God, and they knew that if they killed themselves in such an event, that they would then face God and have to spend eternity in hell, and they didn't want to do that. But now that we have gotten God out of the classroom and got out of our moral conscience and got out of our country, lo and behold, murder has become rampant, and every time another event happens, everybody shakes their head and wonders and says, what's wrong with us? That's what's wrong with us. There it is, right there in the text. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They think when they die, they'll be like Rover dead all over. So they want to kill themselves to be rid of their misery, but they want to take a group with them when they go so they won't be forgotten. Now, if that makes sense to you, explain it to me after tonight, because I don't understand it. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. America will never enjoy the peace we had when I was a child until we have the same respect for God that America had when I was a child. The wicked have no fear of God because they have no faith. Brethren, do you have faith? Do you walk in the fear of God? Every time you come to worship God in the house of God, are you worshiping from a sincere heart, or have you fallen into a rut, worshiping God by rote? That should never be. But we do reverence God when we worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we conduct ourselves like Christians should, even though the world of sin all around us does not, there is a way in which Christians are supposed to walk. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, drunkenness, lust, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You see, he said we were doing those things before we became Christians. Now that we're Christians, we don't do those things anymore. That's what it means to walk in the fear of God. So he goes on to say, in regard to these, the world thinks it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Oh, you're goody two-shoes. Oh, you're naive. You don't know how much fun you're missing. You know the kind of things they throw at you when you tell them you don't do those things anymore. Lewdness. comes from a Greek word which means literally absence of restraint. We talked the other night about self-control. Lewdness literally means the absence of self-control. Unbridled lust, licentiousness, it's a matter of doing anything and everything you want, fulfilling the lust of the flesh without any reservation whatsoever. It's a shame, isn't it? It includes gluttony. It includes carnality. It includes fornication and adultery. The word lust is a strong desire for that which you know is forbidden. Why is it that as human beings that really tempts us? You can tell people, this is not good. Don't touch this over here. This is bad for you. If you do this, it will destroy you. And people are naturally drawn to it and they want to find out for themselves. Why can't we believe in God and trust Him? Adam and Eve found out the hard way that God was right. The day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Satan said, oh, no, you won't. You shall not surely die. Now, who are you going to believe, God or Satan? Well, when Eve thought about it, she looked at the food and it looked good to eat. She thought about the benefits. Well, it will make me wise as God. I'll know the difference between good and evil. And I sure would like to. And she ate of it and as a result fell from God's grace. She wasn't happy about it because Adam did the same thing. And then when God came in the garden in the cool of the evening, they hid themselves because they were what? Afraid. That's the wrong kind of fear. You don't want to be the man who says, well, I don't come to church because if I did, the ceiling would fall in on me. Well, that's where you need to be, brother. Because it's better for the ceiling to fall in on you now than for it to fall in on you in eternity. You can do something about it now. Drunkenness, we know what that means. If you never take the first drink, you'll never be a drunk. Revelries, that includes reveling, rioting with alcohol and dancing. Drinking parties late at night. You know, it's interesting that over my years of preaching, one of the first sermons I wrote when I was about 20 years old was a sermon on drinking and dancing. And it was a very unpopular sermon then. It's a very unpopular sermon now. But when I lived in Kilgore, Texas, I always used to say the word revelries in the Bible includes most certainly but not limited to dancing. And brethren don't believe that always. Oh, that doesn't mean that. And if it does mean dancing, it doesn't mean the prom. Because the prom is different. The prom is a social event. No, it's dancing too. It may be glorified, but it's still dancing. Well, where does it say thou shalt not dance? Right there in the word revelry. Well, how are you sure that means dancing? So they just argue and argue. Well, the point is, if you want to go ahead and go dancing, then go dancing. But don't say the Bible condones it. The Bible most specifically condemns it. Well, trying to prove that to brethren who don't want to believe it is a hard thing to do. But when I lived in Kilgore, Texas, there's a college down there that is nationally famous. They're in Macy's Day Parade in New York City every year. They have a dancing group of girls that are the most immodest thing you can ever imagine, but they're all dressed with a white hat, blue skirt, if you call it a skirt, it's about that long, red outfit and a jacket. They're called the Kilgore College Rangerettes. Anybody heard of them? Shake or nod, wink or blink. You should have. If you watch Macy's Day Parade, you've seen them every year. Well, when they're performing in Kilgore, as they did many times while I lived there, you know what they called their dances when they performed in the town? They called it the Kilgore College Revelries. Man, I saw that in the newspaper one day and I said, there it is. There's my proof. So I got that and copied it and showed the proof. You don't think revelry's dancing? There it is. That's what they call it. And in the article, it just talks about all the dancing. The revelries, the reveling. The world knows what that means. You and I have a hard time believing it. So young people, if you didn't know better, you do now. Peter said, we have lived enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we gave ourselves over to these sinful, immoral practices. And so there it is. We reverence God when we realize also that we are always in His presence. You can't be like that little boy in Morrilton, Arkansas, who said, by God, because you'll never get out of His presence. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139, a beautiful chapter on that very subject. Beginning at verse 7, the psalmist said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." It's easy to walk in the fear of God when you develop such a strong faith in your mind that you believe that God is looking over your shoulder 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're not going to sin with that awareness of God. And the psalmist describes it so beautifully. And so it's our job as Christians to try to imagine, to try to see God, even though we can't with the naked eye, we can with the eye of faith. In fact, as we said earlier in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was trying to impress a room full of idolaters of the one true God, he said, "Even your own poets have said in him, we live and move and have our being." And he also said in that same chapter, "He is not very far from every one of us." So God is here. He sees you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your will. He knows your plans. And the true reverence for God is to be aware of that all of the time. May God help us to have the will and the wisdom to understand what it means really to have reverence for God in our lives. Whether we're at worship, at home, at work, or at play. If you'll honor God in your life, there's always room for God to bless you with the fun and enjoyable things to do in life. God isn't some kind of fuddy-dud who wants you to just be serious and solemn all the time, and he doesn't want you to have joy. In fact, God has a great sense of humor. If you don't think so, read certain passages in the book of Proverbs. But on the other hand, God is serious about you doing the right thing morally. If having fun to you means doing something sinful, then there's something wrong with your thinking. If having fun to you means doing the things that God put you here to do, both in pleasure and in work, then you have it right. And so God will bless you if you'll listen to him. He knows what's best for you. If your faith is true, your faith trusts God, knowing that his will is what's best for mankind. And his will is best for you. Only when you veer off that path do you find out that God was right. If you'll stay on the path and trust in God and believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, life will be so much better for you. Life will have enough of its hardships and disappointments and temptations and trials. Don't make them for yourself by disobeying God. I hope and pray that you've appreciated this lesson in the sense that now you want to concentrate your own mind and life on trying to have reverence for God. And young people, that's the best way to start. Start reverencing God when you're young. Never change your mind. You're not missing out on anything that the world won't regret someday. And most importantly, if you learn to reverence God when you're young, that's the best thing of all, because you may not live to be old. The world may come to an end. Your life may be suddenly, by accident or disease, snuffed out. Not everybody has time to repent before they die. But if you walk in the fear of God, you're ready for the Lord to come, and you're ready for the day of your death, because you have respected and reverenced God all the days of your life. Won't you do that and be glad you did? And not only save your soul, but be an influence to those around you. If America ever needed people to live the Christian life in public, now is the time. Won't you do that? If you need to obey the gospel, then come and do that. Give me your hand, but give God your heart, and become a Christian, dedicating your mind, your heart, your soul, and your body to his service. You'll never regret it, and in the end, eternal life. Make Jesus Christ your Savior while we stand and sing.